You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So, we're going to read tonight about Paul's vision of community and the people of God in Colossae, the city he's writing this letter to. Most of the believers there are Gentiles, non-Jews. But there are some Jews as well, as we'll see. But Paul is mainly speaking to the Gentiles and talking about their standing and where they fit into God's plan. We ended up right here last week, 121. You all, plural, Gentiles, were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Separated from God, according to the Bible, this is what's wrong with our world today. We were never created to live separate from God, to be autonomous on our own. Our architecture requires that we be united with God, our spirit and his spirit, and it hasn't happened. The overwhelming majority of people in the world are still separated from God. Something's got to be wrong with this world, right? You know, we have people killing other people in the millions. The heinous crimes and atrocities that we're well familiar with historically and right today. Something major wrong with the human race. And it's this right here, separated from God because of sin. The Bible teaches in Habakkuk that God cannot look upon evil. It grosses him out. He cannot draw close to us because of the issue of sin. But now, he says, he has brought you back as his friends. This notion of bringing us back out from the alienation between us and God and bringing us back together is called reconciliation. They were alienated, they had broken off the marriage, but now they're reconciled, they've gotten back together. And so, this is great news, and has brought you back as his friends. Yeah, it's implied you were his enemies, you're reconciled, now you're his friends. Think about that. Jesus wants to be your friend. What do you say? It's up to us. He's already expressed his will. He paid a price for this. As he goes on to point out, he's done this through his death on the cross, that brutal, savage death that he suffered so that we could be reconciled and get back together with him so we could become his friends. Yeah, as a result, he's brought you into the very presence of God. None of the distance, even in the Old Testament, believers had to keep their distance from God. The temple really spoke of that. God and his Holy of Holies and the people could only send priests in on their behalf. Not anymore. Now we have direct access and direct presence of God. We are the adopted sons and daughters of God. Yeah. And you're set apart and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Now wait, me without a single fault? Wait a minute, I have faults. Okay, many, many faults. But it's that fact that I am in Christ. This is how it works. This is how God views it. Look at this description in 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who knew no sin, who had no sin, that's Jesus, to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does God see when he looks at you? He sees the righteousness of God. You're as righteous as God himself. Not really, but that's a judicial declaration. He sees us, notice the in him. He sees us, he identifies us with Christ and sees us as if we were in Christ. He's the one who was righteous, so we've kind of switched places. He took our sin upon himself. We take his righteousness upon ourselves. It's imputed righteousness, not a righteousness that you gain by your own works, but it's imputed to you by God. And so we stand before him without a single fault. Yeah, literally. But he says you should continue to believe this truth and stand in it firmly. He knew that they were slipping. And he's headed toward this confrontation and later in this second chapter. He says, don't drift away from the assurance that you received when you heard the good news. Assurance because it's the grace of God that is the gift that guarantees us the outcome. We studied this last time, that we should know that we have eternal life. We're not to hope for it. We're not to wish for it. We know we have it. That's assurance. And they're drifting away from that, which is really a drifting away from grace. They're buying into the opposite of grace, legalism. You see this later in chapter 2:21. Why do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Or in verse 16, don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or not celebrating a certain holy days or new moons or ceremonies or Sabbaths. Don't let people judge you for that. So who would be doing that? Legalists, the do not handle, do not taste, dietary laws, eating and drinking, Sabbath days. So there's some of them are Jewish, but So the point is they're drifting toward a new type of legalism, and he's saying don't do it, don't go there. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed by God to proclaim it. Yes, he was. Jesus came and drafted him on the street leading to Damascus. And we know that story. But here's the thing. We all were appointed. It's not just Paul. Back to the same passage in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So it's the same subject. Not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So this fantastic message of how we can get together with God, be reconciled, be completely forgiven, the word of that, the announcing of that has been handed over to us. Yeah, so we have something, we're here with a mission. We're here for something bigger than me. And I think that's cool. He says, I'm glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I'm completing what remains of Christ's sufferings for his body, the church. This is a little confusing, especially in a couple of translations which read, I'm suffering what is lacking in Jesus' sufferings. That makes it sound like his sufferings weren't enough. They fell short. Would be very unbiblical. This view actually goes back to the time that Paul met Jesus for the first time on the road to Damascus. Jesus came in a bright light and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Persecuting me? Well, Saul had never met Jesus. He didn't, he was persecuting Jesus' followers, not him. And yet what he realized based on this is that to Jesus, when his people are being persecuted and suffering, that's him adding as he suffers with them. And it adds so that the total amount of suffering that Jesus is gonna do is not complete yet. It's ongoing suffering of Christ. And we suffer and he suffers with us. Paul was in prison as he wrote this letter. He's suffering. He goes on, God has given me the responsibility of serving his people by proclaiming his message in all its fullness to you Gentiles. And so by giving me the responsibility, it's the notion of stewardship. Stewards, here you get a sack of money, take care of it, invest it, use it wisely. I'm coming back for it later. He said something similar to Timothy. He says, Timothy, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. the word of God, this message of reconciliation is like jewels or gold that has been entrusted to us. We got to guard that, take care of it. And so it brings up the expectations that we would have for a financial manager. Let's say, you know, they don't own your money when you hand your money over to them. They invest it. They take a cut. But the point is that they're going to cause your money to grow. You can imagine me deciding I'm going to do some relief work in Cambodia for a few years. So I sell my house, take all my savings, take it down. I got $100,000. And I take it to a financial manager. And I'm like, I've heard you're good. Here's my stuff. I'm going to be back in about 10 years. So 10 years later, I show up, and so I'm kind of like, yeah, I wonder how well I did. So, how well did I do? And he's like, oh, pretty good. And I'm like, well, what did you invest in? Well, we decided not to. We didn't think it needed to be invested, so we didn't do that. What? What? You've had my money for 10 years, and you did nothing? Now, I wouldn't say we did nothing. We made the money bunny. I'm like, what's a money bunny? He says, come here, I'll show you. And he takes me into a big room, and there's a 10-foot tall paper mache rabbit made out of my money. That's what you did with my cash, with my money. Yeah, isn't it cool? You are fired, and I'm going to sue. This is an outrage. This is how it's going to look when people expend their whole life, the talents and giftings that God has given them, on pointless things that are of no eternal value whatsoever. What am I going to do with a 10-foot-tall paper-mache bunny rabbit? It's worthless. And so, too, people are going to come up to the judgment seat of Christ, and they're going to be like, you know, well, I planted 20 restaurants. And they're like, what are we going to do with restaurants, you know? Yeah. Stewardship. Think of the parable of the talents. There is an expectation. You take the money and you invest it wisely, you make it grow. So when you come back, he says, you gave me 5 talents, here's 10 talents now. Well done, good and faithful servant. Yes, he says, proclaiming the message in all its fullness to you Gentiles. This message, he says, was kept secret for aeons and generations past, but now has been revealed to his own distinct people. Kept secret for eons and generations. Why would God want to keep his message secret? It's really interesting, very interesting to study. Don't have time for it tonight. Besides, it comes up later in the book. We'll do it then. I'll just give you the short and dirty, okay? God knew what his plan was going to be. He knew what he wanted to have happen, including the cross. And yet, if he told everyone what was going to happen, then they wouldn't play their part in it. So he kept parts of it secret, and he made it so that they couldn't fully understand what was coming until after it happened. Then it was like, that was right there in front of us the whole time. And you hear Paul talk about this messianic secret in many passages in the New Testament. Here's one in Romans 16. He says, we teach about Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the nations might believe and follow him. Yeah. So it has something to do with the writings of the prophets of the Old Testament. And it's actually an ingenious system that that God created for self-authenticating the Bible by predicting in advance what would happen in great detail hundreds of years before it happened. And then we can look at the text and realize we have copies of this text from long before the time of Christ. How could he know the future like that? Only God can know the future. And so it's a self-validating feature that we have in our Bible. Yeah, now it's been revealed recently because, of course, Christ has finally come. The cross, the resurrection. For, he says, it has pleased God to tell his people that the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. That's part of the surprise here. God was mainly dealing with the Jews in the Old Testament. Now, they knew that God was going to move out to the Gentiles, the nations, as they called them. And in fact, the Messiah would be the one that would trigger this. When we go to Isaiah 49, this is one of the anonymous servant passages, the servant of the Lord speaking. And he says, "And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him," Jacob would be the Jews, "to be gathered to him." God says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach from the end to the end of the earth. They knew about this passage. This was written 700 and some years before Jesus. One thing's missing, though. It just calls him the servant. It doesn't say who it is. And a crucial piece of missing data is it never says that there's two different comings for the Messiah. First time to serve and to pay for sin, the second time to reign as a king. So without that information, they would look at a passage like this and be like, I'm not sure who this is. It was kept secret. To the ends of the earth. And that was well underway in Paul's day. Well, he says, Christ lives in you, Gentiles, and this is your assurance that you're going to share in his glory. And he says, so everywhere we go, we tell about Christ, tell everyone about Christ. That reminds me of an experience I had when I was a teenager. We had, my brother and I had this buddy who was a disc jockey in a radio station in town. And his station would discard promotional records that they deemed too weird to put on the air. And yet some of those were the best records. Anyway, one day they brought home this one. It was this record here. Yeah, the Jimi Hendrix Experience. And we're looking at them, we're like, whoa, these guys are wild, man. Even the white dudes have afros. What is it? And we put it on, and this was music like nothing that had ever been heard before. We're just like, oh my God. You know, Purple Haze, Hey Joe, so many on that record. And so it was raining, but I got my trench coat on and shoved this thing up under it. And I'm like, I got to take this over to Bones. He's got to hear this. I walked a quarter mile in the rain and got it out. You know, you got to check out this record. And it just blew him away, too. Then I came out and decided I'm gonna show it to Eric, too. And I go walking another quarter mile to another buddy's house. And I started going to a third guy's house, but he wasn't home. So I eventually went home. You know, so it was getting dark by the time I got home. So, you know, I really went out and promoted this record. Nobody ordered me to do it. Nobody paid me anything to do it. Why did I do it? It's because, right here, it's a truth too cool to keep to yourself. That was music too sweet to keep to yourself. You can't wait to share that with a friend. And this is exactly how we feel about the gospel, the good news. It's just too good to keep to ourselves. And he says, it's more than just sharing the gospel. We also admonish people and we teach them with all the wisdom Christ has given to us. We want to present them to God perfect in Christ. Yeah, I don't think that's good, perfect NASB now. Complete in Christ. That's more like it can mean perfect, teleos. But, or the NLT has a marginal rendering or mature. Which would fit here as well. And so he's basically saying it's not good enough to gather a crowd. We also have to disciple people. which is where we teach them the deep things of the word and help people to grow spiritually, overcome their hang-ups and stuff like that. And they become mature, spiritually mature. That's his vision. He says, I work hard at this, and I depend on Christ's mighty power that works within me. So he's not operating on his own power. He's serving other people through God's power, working through him. That's a lesson that many of us are struggling with still, getting that down. I have to serve under the power of Christ, not in my own power. Very important. And so this sets up the goals of a servant leader like Paul. He's got four of them. First of all, I want to see people's hearts encouraged. Yes, we can become discouraged. There's a lot of negatives that come at us, and it can hurt. It's great to be able to come alongside people and encourage them, to remind them of the great promises of God, to remind them of the times we felt like this before and God came through and he's going to come through again. He also says, having been knit together in love. That's a big mouthful right there. Knitting a cloth or weaving a fabric. I've compared it to that before. The people of God, not just individual nodes, but woven together in love. That is, in love relationships. The picture here, the vision, is a group of people who voluntarily, in the power of God, get together and form friendships. I'm not close friends with everyone in my home church, but I'm close with several and have decent relationships with the others. It's realistic. There's nothing unrealistic about this. And wouldn't that be great to be in a community like that where people are knit together in love? We differ with our culture on this. Our culture doesn't put much importance on this. Here's the Health and Human Services talking about how approximately half of U.S. adults report experiencing loneliness, some of the highest rates among young adults. Oh, what do you know? Young adults, got a few of them around here. People are lonely. Even though they're surrounded by people, they have so-called friends, but because it's so superficial, because it's not deep, it doesn't take away the sense of loneliness. The World Health Organization says a large body of research shows that social isolation and loneliness have a serious impact on physical and mental health, quality of life, and longevity. It's really very damaging. And these are not even believers that are saying this. A lot of people think about the idea of a community of loving people with each other, and it sounds good, but it never happens. People are too screwed up, they're too selfish, they're too hostile, too easily hurt, not forgiving. And yeah, that's usually true in the world, but you're leaving out the key component, which is Christ, is what makes this possible, makes it feasible, makes it real. Yeah, having been knit together in love, attaining to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. So depth, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, the need for depth and knowledge and the wealth that comes to you as your entire worldview starts to become revolutionized. You're starting to see the world through God's eyes. Is what's involved here. Fourth, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ himself. Understanding the mystery, understanding the sweep of what God's doing and through history really lights up the whole text and all the details within it, gain their meaning as part of the larger story. And so he says, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This language here is reminiscent of the Gnostics, who they had an idealized view that acquisition of this mystical gnosis, knowledge, the same word that Paul uses last there. You would undergo an experience of enlightenment and you would get the knowledge. It's completely different. And Paul is basically saying that the real treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Jesus Christ, not in some mystical, crazy Gnostic ceremony. Okay, so Paul's perspective on community, it implies certain outcomes for the people of God. Or we have the option, the freedom, to move toward the lame alternative, which happens all too often. Let's think about it. Paul's ideal, members in the body of Christ embrace their divine appointment as players in his bodies. They're not just sitting and soaking in. They see themselves as an active giver in that situation. The lame alternative, people view their church as existing to meet their own needs. I go to church because my needs get met there. They're consumers. They go to the fellowship to consume for themselves. Do we want to go there? No. I'm sticking with Paul's vision. Paul's vision sees people excited about reaching out to other people with the good news. In the lame alternative, the group turns inward. They get bored. Nothing that important is really happening here. We listen to a sermon and go home. Paul's ideal, people are intent on becoming complete in him. They want to grow spiritually. They want to mature. In the lame alternative, we're going to see people very shallow. They're not studying. They're not growing. They're not being equipped. It's probably entertainment-based. They probably put on music shows. It's the real character development is being overlooked. You often have a dual life, a double life, where one, a church life and the real life, which is on the outside. Ministry, serving, that's left to the clergy, that's left to the staff. And, I don't do ministry, I'm a dentist. Or, I'm a lawyer, I'm not a minister. And so ministry has been encapsulated into a cast of people, and you have to be a pro to do that. Think we should go here? Ha ha. We've seen too much. We know too much to go that way. There's no way. In Paul's idea, people base their service on Christ's mighty power working through them. The lame alternative that we see a lot is an approach based on marketing principles. You go out and find out what people want, and then you give them that. I had a friend preacher, I won't name him, but they built a new church. He was a very successful preacher. They built a new church building, and it has this enormous 200-foot-tall steeple on it. And, brand new building, and it's got this steeple, which are mostly, those are kind of like 1800s. But I said, so what's with the steeple? And he said, we did a market survey of the neighborhood, and people said they like the idea of a steeple on a church. So that's why we built a nice big one. Best steeple in town. Marketing principles. When you're taking that approach of giving people what they want, you're usually afraid to tell the truth. You're afraid to offend. It becomes kind of a butt kisser type of ministry. Not for me. No way. And also in Paul's ideal, people are zealous for the well-being of everyone in the body of Christ. We're building each other up. But in the lame alternative is mainly focused on their own good and having good feelings. In Paul's vision, we're knit together in love, real actual relationships that are deep, pretty deep, yeah. Deep relational involvement. The lame alternative, the atmosphere is going to be cordial, outwardly seemingly friendly, but no real knowledge of each other. We don't invest the time to build the relationships, and so we're just stick figures to each other. We're not really in there with each other. Not for me. I can't go to that. So should we embrace Paul's vision, Paul's ideal? I really think we should. It sounds a whole lot better than the alternative. And it's, you know, straight from God. This is scripture that we're reading. And I think we should take this seriously. We already see a substantial amount of this ideal being practiced in our own fellowship, and we can see more. And I think we should go for it. And there's all we have to say on Colossians tonight. Yes, this is a great vision that Paul gives us here, God, of living as your people together and building in with each other and reaching out to our friends in the world. It's just really exciting to think about, and it's exciting when we see it carried out into reality. Lord, don't let us become discouraged. Let us press ahead to this full picture. I pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.